And as you are, would you turn either in your worship guides or in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21. This morning we are coming up upon a very famous passage. Even if you have never been to a Sunday morning service, if you were just checking out things in Christianity, you will probably have heard this text before. You probably have heard it at a wedding. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33 is the most direct and thorough explanation of marriage in the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about marriage, but it doesn't usually handle it very directly, and part of the reason that for that is 70% of the Bible is either narrative or poetry. But here, Paul faces it head on. And so what we're going to do is we're going to slow down. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this text and find out what we can learn about marriage. Because the fact of the matter is marriage is very important and crucial to our society. So looking here at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. I should probably go ahead and say that if I don't get to everything in the text, that's a teaser. Come back next week, right? And the week after. And we'll just keep going until I cover everything. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's return to him in prayer. Father, I am all too aware as I come to this text, difficult as it is, and difficult as the subject is, it's also very important for all of us. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would meet us, that you would transform us, that you would show us Jesus, and that the gospel might enliven us to be covenant-keeping type of people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the verse that I want to actually stick on this morning, because it is actually the foundation for the whole thing, in fact, really a foundation for marriage in the Bible, is verse 31. Verse 31 reads, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And in this verse, we are told about the origin of marriage, the nature of marriage, and the priority of marriage. And so we're going to cover those three things: the origin of marriage, the nature of marriage, and the priority of marriage. First, I want to note the origin of marriage. Now, you need to note that it needs to be said that verse 31 is actually a quotation of Genesis 2:24. And what's interesting about it, this verse is quoted some six times or so in the Bible, is referred to over and over again. And what's interesting is that Paul leaves in this word therefore. Now, at first, if you read the therefore, it might seem like a non sequitur, and it kind of feels like that in Ephesians as you're reading. How does this relate back to what has gone before? Until you realize that what Paul is trying to do is not draw our attention so much to what has become before in Ephesians at this point. He's trying to draw our attention to what has come before in the text of Genesis. Therefore comes from Genesis. So what is the context of Genesis? Well, the context of Genesis in which these words are written is the context of creation. You may remember that God is creating the world and he goes through the days, and as he's creating the world, he gets to the end of the day, and what does he say? He pronounces benediction. It was good. And of course, when he says it was good, part of what that means, that entails, is completion. It's complete. It's done. It's finished. It's good. And then he gets to the creation of humanity and he creates man. And what do we read? Not good. Not complete. Not finished. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." He's incomplete. He's not whole. And so how does God respond to that? Well, how does he respond to Adam's incompleteness? Well, he responds with marriage. We read this earlier. Look, verse 21 goes on. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he was asleep, took one of his ribs. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, but she is taken out of man." And it's at this point that the Genesis text says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, here's what this means. The institution of marriage, the idea of marriage, was not something thought up by a bunch of cavemen one day when they were sitting around painting and they said, "Hey, why don't we have a marriage ceremony? That sounds like a good idea." It was actually instituted by God. God created marriage. God is the originator of marriage. Have you ever noticed, actually, that people who don't even believe the Bible, don't even necessarily believe that there is a God, I find it quite interesting that people like that still tend to get married without really any reason for thinking that it would be a good idea to make a legal contract between yourself and someone else, like a binding public agreement, right? Like, why do that? Well, what's the point? But people still seem to do it. Well, why? Why, with all the evidence out there to the contrary? Like, I mean, all of us have probably seen just as many, if not more, bad and ruined and failed marriages than we have good marriages. And we've seen how miserable people can be in bad marriages. And yet, with all that evidence, with no rational basis for it, people still jump into marriage. Why? Because we were made for it. As a society, we were built for it. As long as God's common grace is still around, we'll still have marriage. As long as he doesn't remove that from us, we'll still have marriage. And so we find that we are married, that we give ourselves as a society to marriage because we were designed to do so. But if that's the case, if it's the case that God created marriage, if he's the originator of it, then it would also make sense, I would think, that we should go to him to find out what it's all about and how to do it, right? I mean, think about it. I bought a Volkswagen when I was in England. And, you know, it gave me some instructions in the manual. I forgot what they were, but something like I should change the oil every, I don't know, 3,000 miles or something. I thought, this is a VW. It's German made. That's a little obsessive. I mean, you know, isn't that kind of, come on, it'll be all right. Yeah, it was all right on the side of the car, side of the road where I left it, right outside of Suffolk. You know, what happens when you don't heed the manufacturer's design, what they've said, their instructions? Well, things break down. Things get messy. And so if we're going to continue to embrace marriage as a culture, as a society, then we need to listen, I would say, take heed to what the Bible says. You know, it's interesting. It's just common wisdom out there, you can talk to any college minister, is that if you want your college ministry to kind of grow and flourish and blossom, or your singles ministry, and you want to attract lots of people to it, then you need to do a series on dating and relationships and marriage. Right? So you thought your campus minister just did that because, you know, you really needed it. No, he was trying to get the numbers up, right? So then he could talk about Matthew or whatever, because he knew that you weren't going to listen to that. So what did he do? He says, we're going to talk about sex, dating, relationships, and marriage. And what happens? The room fills up, okay? But I would suggest that it's actually probably my hunch. I could be wrong. Prove me wrong over the next 3 weeks. Is that actually you would find the opposite in the church. Because the fact of the matter is while most people want to and will embrace the institution of marriage, the fact of the matter is we don't really care and don't want to know a whole lot about what the Bible has to say about it. And the things that it does have to say that we hear, we usually don't like, and so we reject. But if we're going to embrace the institution of marriage, then I think we should start listening to the Bible about what it has to say. And if we're going to listen to the Bible, then the place to start, I think, is with the nature of marriage. So that moves us to our second point. What is marriage? And we get an indication of this in the text when it talks about a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife. Now, because this is 2011 and we're pretty far removed from the culture of the Bible, and because most of us don't speak Hebrew, what that means is there are things in this text that we might not get all at first glance. And one of those is that the language that's being used here about leaving and cleaving, or leaving and holding fast, when it says that a man shall hold fast to his wife, that doesn't indicate that he's going to hug her for a long time. What it is saying is actually this is covenantal language. It's used all the time in covenant ceremonies, where two partners would come together and they would leave their former obligations and cleave to this new obligation. And so the essence, the essential nature of marriage is a covenant. If you don't believe me, if you're still not convinced of that, I mean, think about the reading we heard earlier from Malachi 2:14. It says, "The Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion, your wife by covenant." The nature of marriage is a covenant. Well, what's a covenant? You know, that's helpful, Kyle. What's a covenant? The Bible uses that term over and over again throughout, but we don't usually talk about covenants a lot in our day and time. And a covenant is kind of like, the closest thing we really have is like a contract, right? It's a legal binding agreement that you have with another person, that two people come together. And it's public, actually. In fact, we do this often. If you're going into business or something like that, or making agreements with one, and you usually sign some documents, right? You make a contract, a covenant with them. And if it's really important, you usually get witnesses involved. Well, the same thing. You have witnesses here. Covenants were not made in the backseat of cars. They were not made in your apartment alone. Covenants are public. That's why those of you who are thinking about having a wedding, invite lots of people. You need witnesses. And the primary witness to these covenants was God himself. God was there to witness the covenant, to hold the two to account, to ratify it. And if the nature of marriage is basically a covenant, well, then this has actually two radically countercultural implications for us, I think. The first is this: if the nature of marriage is a covenant, then the foundation of marriage is not a feeling, but a promise. The foundation of marriage is not a feeling, but a promise. Marriage is based on a set of promises. That's what covenants are. They're promise documents. They are intentions about the future. Now, I want you to just think for a second how radically different this is from the way our society thinks. Let me give an example. Let me prove it to you. One of my favorite albums of all time is Joni Mitchell's Blue. All right? If you have never heard Joni Mitchell's Blue, go buy yourself a copy tomorrow and sit by yourself in a room and listen to it and weep for the beauty. And one of the songs, the song My Old Man, she sings what I feel like is the modern sentiment. She says, we don't need a piece of paper from the city hall keeping us tried and true. We don't need a piece of paper from the city hall keeping us tried and true. What is she saying? She's saying, come on. I don't have to prove my love to you. I don't have to show my love to you by a piece of paper. A piece of paper doesn't define my love for you and our relationship. No. I mean, our feelings for one another are good enough. Don't you see that? That's what she's saying. I mean, many people would get offended. Oh, do you question my love for you? No, I love you. We love each other. But of course, this actually raises the question, what is love? How is love defined today? Well, if you listen to people, love is kind of like a ditch. You fall into it, right? Or maybe it's like a cold, you catch it. He's lovesick, they say. Ultimately, the predominant questions that's asked when people come to the question of getting married is this. Well, do you love her? Do you love her? Giving yourself to me could never be wrong if the love is true. Marvin, he's a friend of mine. That's the way the culture thinks. I mean, this is countless examples I could give from movies and pop culture, but just one recent one, 500 Days of Summer. I don't know if any of you saw it. It's day 482. Tom, who's the main lead guy character, he's sitting on a bench where he likes to view downtown Los Angeles, and this girl, Summer, who he has spent 482 days in and out of relationship with, more out than in, she calls out to him, and they are at this point broken up. And in fact, she was the girl who could never get married. She didn't want to get married. She didn't like marriage. That wasn't her thing. I'm not into relationships in that way. And then he finds out that she's married. They had broken up. She had subsequently got married. And what she says to him is that, she says that, well, here's the thing. I found something that was true about my husband that was never true about my relationship with you. And that's this, that I was in love with him and wanted to spend the rest of my life with him. So she got married. Now, if that's your definition of love, then yes, absolutely. You do not need a piece of paper from the city hall to prove that. And there's no need for it. If that's primarily what love is, then there is no point in actually ratifying that on paper. Because love is simply a feeling that you have towards a person. And it's measured, basically, by how much you desire to receive and accept this person. What you're saying when you say, I love you, is you're saying, I fully want to receive and accept you at this moment. Right? All of who you are. I love you. But that's not how the Bible works. That's not how love works in the Bible. In fact, the word love is never used in such ways, really. I mean, in the Bible, we're told to love our enemies. Does that mean we are gushy over them and want to fully receive them and accept them? No. No, I mean, because in the Bible, love is based on promises, actions, commitment. That's why, actually, if you look at traditional wedding vows, have you ever noticed this? Traditional Christian wedding vows, when you look at them, they don't say anything about how you feel in the moment. They say nothing about the moment. They say nothing about the circumstances right then. I was watching, as many of you, following very closely and intently the drama between Jim and Pam in The Office. And it finally got to the scene where we were all waiting for, and they go to get married. And as they're going to get married, we hear these vows. Jim, when I look back at everything we've been through together, it seems like the gods had to be smiling on us. I think about how lucky I was to take the receptionist position. I wonder what life would have been like if you had never come to Dunder Mifflin. I guess you could say that The Office ties us together. Jim, from the very second I met you, I thought you might be someone special. And when you smiled at me, I knew that I was right. I love you more than anything in the world. I can't think of a better way than to spend the rest of my life with you. You mean everything to me. Thank you for being there during the good times and the bad. Thank you for showing me so many new ways to live. Thank you for giving me all that you have given me. I love you. Jim. Pam. There was never any doubt in my mind about what I wanted to be. It was to be with you. I was never unsure about who I wanted to spend my life with. It was you. Not for a second was I hesitant in thinking about what I wanted to do about our relationship. It was to marry you. The good and the bad. I'll take it all and stand by you every day and love you and hope that you love me just as much. That's all that's important. That's all I will ever need. And then the crowd goes, aw. And it's sweet. And it's gushy. But they aren't vows. They aren't vows. They're written in the present tense. They're talking about what they feel in that moment. Of course you've never loved someone so much in your life. Of course you've never thought someone was so beautiful in your life. You're standing at the altar. That's not what wedding vows are about. Christian wedding vows are saying, I will be there for you. I will show up. I will love you through good times and bad. I will come hell or high water. They're actually made, and they actually say nothing about your present feelings or your present circumstances. No, they're all about the future, and they're made irrespective of the other person. That's actually how they're different, radically different than contracts. You know, in a contract, you hear it's all about if then. If you do this, then I'll do this. But wedding vows, as you notice, they don't say that. They just say, I will, I will, I will, I will. Not I will until, not I will if you continue, not I will unless. No, I will. They're one-sided. They're one-sided. I mean, of course, yes, for the covenant relationship to work, there needs to be reciprocation. Of course, there's going to be a fundamental breakdown if the other party doesn't reciprocate. But the vows are made irrespective of that, because that's not how the vows work. And that's not how the parties are to think about it. You see, they are one-sided promises made by both parties. And here's what this means. All right. If marriage is a covenant, then here's what this means. This means that what makes for a good marriage, according to the Bible, is not feelings, but commitment and service. All right. Now I'm about to. I hope that none of you who are thinking about getting engaged right now are engaged, have weapons, because you might not like what I'm going to say next. But hey, the Bible's radical on this, right? Deeply radical, much more radical than our culture. Because what it says is if the nature of marriage is a covenant, then the foundation of marriage is not a feeling, but a promise. And what you're looking for, what makes a marriage work, is not feelings, but commitment and service. And here's what this means. Those of you who are actually looking for a mate, a spouse, a marriage partner, great. I'm glad. Do not look for someone, do not primarily be looking after someone who you are compatible with. Look for a covenant keeper. Look for someone who can keep a covenant. Do not look for someone who you have feelings about. Oh, we get each other's humor. Oh, just my body type. No. You look for someone who's actually a covenant keeper. Because if the nature of marriage is a covenant, then that's what will make the marriage actually work and last. Not a perfect match, but a covenant keeper. Second radical implication. If the nature of marriage is a covenant, then this also means that the problem of marriage is not incompatibility, I said, but self-centeredness. Most of people out there, I think, when they're actually considering a mate, what they're considering to see is if somebody else is compatible or not. And this is how this usually goes. In your subconscious, this is how you think. You're dating this person, right? And then there's a subconscious, like, temperature gauge, and it's kind of constantly rising, right? At first, it might not rise at all because you're, you know, head over heels and you don't see anything. But as soon as, like, you realize that, oh, they, like, you know, they're... they like this and I like this and their humor's like this and mine's like this and oh, they clip their toenails in the living room and I don't. And see, and it just constantly kind of rises and rises and rises until you reach that level that you realize, hey, we're incompatible. It won't work. And then most people jet set. Now, of course, this isn't conscience, but this is the way we think. And so we delay dating and engagement on and on and on because we're trying to see to be sure that they won't hit that level, right? But of course, the problem with that is that you're going to hit the level. One side of the marriage covenant or the other, you're going to hit the level. Because I got news for you. Now, I know this is going to shock everyone. None of us are compatible. Nobody's compatible. Like, seriously, there is not a compatible person out there. We're all incompatible. We're all incompatible sinners. And if you don't believe me, then just stay with somebody long enough and you'll realize that. You think, no, I didn't marry Pam because we were compatible. We have different personalities. We have different communication styles. We have different... She's a covenant keeper. It was the best decision I ever made. Because I never worry about that. And so we can work through all the other stuff because doubt doesn't come in. See, because eventually, even if you have the same sense of humor and love the same jokes and the same movies and the same this and the same that or whatever, at the end of the day, what's going to happen is, at some point, the question will arise, are they a covenant keeper? And when doubt slips in there, then it snowballs. And you can never enjoy one another's company if you're always wondering, are they going to keep their end of the deal? Are they going to be committed to their vows? And so what you look for is a covenant keeper. Now, of course, at this point, everybody's objection, I can see it. Well, what about feelings? Are feelings not important? Yes, feelings are very important. But before I talk about a biblical understanding of feelings, I should probably pause and just note, you know what the best, most glorious wedding, best marriage in the Bible is? It's not Isaac and Rebecca, though I could go there. It's actually between Christ and his church. And you know what? It was an arranged marriage where the father chose the bride and the son set his love on her and wooed her and won her to responsiveness. The paradigmatic marriage in the Bible, the best marriage, is an arranged one. Now, Jesus didn't sit up there and die on the cross. He wasn't hanging on the cross thinking, oh, Kyle, yeah, I really like his wit. I think I'll die for him. Oh, great, like their body type. Great, yes, die for them. No. He set his love. Love was an action. It was him keeping a covenant, keeping covenant promises. You see, the question about romantic love, I must say, is I think that romantic love is an idol in our culture. And it is so pervasive in the church. Because what we do is we look to romantic love to give us what only God in Christ can give us. The only person who is compatible with your soul is Jesus. That's the one you need. That's the one you want. And in the Bible, what we find is that while romance waxes and wanes, on the whole, what we see is that actually your feelings about someone is connected and a response to your actions toward them. And this is why often, and someone who I'm going to give, this is a series footnote, right? So I've learned more about this topic from a minister named Tim Keller and John LaRue and John Stone and a couple other folks. So anything you hear that might sound insightful or that you like really hate, just blame them. All right. So that's a serious qualifier. But one of the things that Keller makes a point about is he says this, you know, often what will happen with parents is what happens. Often divorces happen either kind of in the first 5 years or after 20 years. Why? Because at 20 years, I mean, the first 5 years makes sense, but what about the 20-year thing? Well, what happens is the kids go off to school. And what's happened during that time is that the parents started putting their love and affection on the child. And you got to think about it. Here's what happened, right, throughout those years. All they did was serve that child. And what does a child, what does a baby give you in return? Nothing. What can they do for you? How do they scratch your back? They can't. They don't give you anything in return. And then what does a middle schooler give you in return? Well, this is a PG sermon, so we can't even go there, right? But you have poured your heart and soul serving this child for 20 years. And so what happens? At the end of it, your heart is bound up with the child, but you don't know your spouse. And when the child leaves, you say, I'm not sure. You see, feeling follows action. It's as we love that the feeling comes, but the feelings will wax and wane. You will fall in and out of feeling, in and out of like with someone. But you see, when there's a covenant there, it means that in that time, you actually commit to one another in actions which facilitates those feelings. And so what we really need in marriage ultimately the power for marriage comes up in verse 21. I included that because verse 21 is a bridge text. Everything that comes before, it's bridging into everything that comes after. And you have to read, you can badly misinterpret this text if you don't read verses 22 following, even into chapter 6, in light of submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. This idea of submission to someone else is to put yourself under the absolute authority of someone. It's used in military terms of soldiers to generals. It means that what they say goes. Their preferences, their will directs my actions. And what we need is to submit to one another, that power, we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, so that what they want, the other person's concerns, the other person's needs, what the other person wants, you submit your will to theirs. Absolutely, totally. And I'm not even talking about, right, wives submitting husbands yet. I'll fall on that grenade when we get there next week. We're not there yet. But we are talking about the fact that it starts off with this mutual submission, that husbands and wives both submit to one another. Because the covenant requires selflessness. Not thinking of yourself more or less, but thinking of yourself less. Not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, that is, but thinking of yourself less. Because here's what will happen. If you go into marriage with the idea, here's how you know if you've gone into marriage, if you've bought in, which I often do on days, buy into kind of the world's view of marriage, then what ends up happening is this. If your spouse isn't giving you what you expected they should, then you start withholding your love and service, right? You say, well, wait a second. You didn't scratch my back as long as I scratched yours. Well, we'll see if I come to you next time for a back scratch, right? You aren't giving, and so if you start withholding your heart, if you start withholding your service, you start withholding your love, then basically what you have said is, my love, my actions are contingent upon what you are willing to give me. That's not a covenant. Covenant says, I will do these things irrespective of you. Okay, now a lot of us are saying with fear and trepidation, oh, whoa. I'm not sure about this, and I'm kind of scared. And some of us are going, I've been married for 5 years, and now I think I might have the gift of singleness. And if you've never, single people, if you never thought you had the gift of singleness, just get married. You will at one point, because you'll be like, I am way in over my head. Maybe I have the gift of singleness. Maybe this was a bad idea, right? Because it is, it's demanding. How do you do this? Where do you get the power from? Well, the answer is the gospel. Because that's what Paul says, you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This follows the idea of being filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit of God and all that He has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's out of reverence for Christ. See, because the gospel enables you to do this, because you say, you know what? When you go into the relationship and you realize that they aren't meeting your expectations, you say, guess what? I'm not looking to them to meet my expectations. My expectations are met in Jesus. And so I can move out in love. But at the same time, you can sit there and say, you can receive criticism from the other person and realize that you're not meeting, you're not making, doing your end of the deal, because you realize, you know what? Jesus loved me enough to die for me. And therefore, I can sit there and realize that I'm a sinner. That's what it means to be a Christian. Like, I had believed that Jesus had to die for me. So I can accept the fact that I've probably messed up, and that I have messed up, and that I can defer to the fact that, you know, I haven't kept my end of the deal. What about when the person doesn't reciprocate? Well, how many times has God continued to be faithful to you over and over and over again, and faithful to me when we didn't reciprocate? And if he could pursue us and continues to pursue us over and over and over and over again, then we can pursue others like that. See, the gospel allows you the power to answer the self-centeredness and to be a covenant keeper. Well, finally, quickly, we'll do the priority of marriage. Paul goes on to say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the primary relationship that you have had in life and that I have had in life, and all of us, we would say, right, it makes sense that it's your parents. I mean, our parents affect, for better or worse, more about who we are than anything else. Even if we're reacting against our parents, it's still our parents that are driving that, right? I'll never do that. My parents were like that. Well, who's dictating how you're acting? Your parents. And so our parents are, in many ways, the most fundamental relationship that any of us have ever had. And yet the radical thing here is that Paul says that we are to leave, a man is to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And of course, this means that the wife should leave her father and mother as well and hold fast, because in the culture, right, it's like it would make sense that you just stayed in the son's home and took over the family business. And so if he's leaving, she's definitely leaving. They're both leaving. Because now marriage is the primary relationship. God did not put a child and a parent in the garden. He put a husband and a wife. This becomes the primary relationship, so much so in verse 28, 29, and 30, that we find that there is a oneness of flesh that happens, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, in the same way that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ loves the church. We are members of one body. This becomes the primary commitment. I mean, think about it. In your life, if you disregard your health, then what? You got nothing. And this is one of the reasons why the whole health debate is so hostile or volatile in America, because it's so near and dear to us, right? If I don't have my health, then how can I work? How can I do this? How can I do this? I mean, health is just primary. It's fundamental. And he's saying, as fundamental as you take care of your health, you are to nourish and cherish and nurture this relationship. It is the primary relationship. If this is going bad, everything else will go bad. If this is good, then you can move out in the world in power no matter what else is going bad. Right? Because this is the primary human commitment. That means that the husband's commitment is now primarily, the primary human commitment of the husband is now to his wife. The primary human commitment of the wife is now to her husband. And so this is what that means. That of all human smiles, your spouse's smile matters most. Of all human tears, your spouse's tear matters most. That's the most important thing. Of all advice and counsel that you receive, your spouse's advice and counsel matters most. You don't go outside to seek counsel. Of all friendships, cherished friendships, and confidants, your spouse should be the most. We don't keep best friends that are closer than and share with them things that are closer than our spouse. That is the relationship that we that comes primary, that comes first. And we have to lead these other relationships, including our parents, financially, emotionally, psychologically. Now, financially, of course, that becomes more or less simple. You think, okay, yeah, I'm supposed to leave them. I'm not supposed to be independent and on the purse strings and at the will of my parents. But sometimes I think it can be a little more complicated when we talk about emotionally and psychologically. When you're going through a hard time, ladies, do you talk more to your mom than you do your husband? If you are struggling with something, let's say your car breaks down on the side of the road, who do you call first? Your dad, because he knows how to do it and always did it, or your now pastor husband, who is all thumbs? Well, it makes sense that you would call your dad if you're Pam, trust me. But she calls me, and then I call her dad. Because that's the primary relationship. Men, this means that your wife, your wife's opinion of you is more important than your boss's. Much more. Your wife's opinion of you, what she thinks about you, your successes and your failures, is much more important than your colleagues. You don't go simply to your colleagues for advice or first and foremost or to your financial analysis, but you actually talk through that with your spouse. This relationship becomes primary. And this happens psychologically as well. I mean, there are so many ways in which we carry on things from our parents' history and past and project them onto our spouse, particularly if we had a vision of what men and women are supposed to do in the home and how they're supposed to show love. And you think, for instance, I recently heard a story of a couple where basically the wife is starting a business, going out to do this business, and she's doing some things in it. And then in doing it, it's been difficult because the husband sees that as her saying that he's a failure because he's making a bit less money now. And he's like, well, are you doing this because you feel like you need to support a standard of living that I'm not providing? And for him, keeping up that standard of living is what makes him feel like he's doing his job, his end of the covenant. Now, on the other end, you have her who wants to do this, and part of the way that in her family the husband cherished the wife is through making sure that he promoted her work outside the home. So two radically different perspectives. And so then when she goes out of the home and he says, why are you doing that? Well, don't do that. She sees that as not showing love to her. And so you have these perceptions that are being pinned on people from our past. And the thing is once you get into a new household, new house, all that stuff has to be cleared. New rules, new ideas. No longer do you base it on before. And by the way, some of you are like, well, that's not going to be a problem with me. I hate my parents. If you hate your parents, listen, you're not detached from them either. Because deep down, there's this anger, and most of your decisions in life are going to be based on whether or not your parents did it, and if they did it, you don't want to do it. Oh, we're not celebrating Christmas like that, because that's what my dad made us do, and he always made us do that. And you're never thinking about the merits of this in and of itself. Leave and hold fast to your spouse. That's what the text is calling us to do. And in doing so, Paul reminds us how God in Christ left his home, his throne above, how he came to minister to us, to commit himself to us, to submit to the debt that we had gotten ourselves into. The debt of sin, and he paid it. And he paid it not when we were responding in love. No, he paid it when we were irresponsive, when we hated him, when we didn't want him to be our husband. And in so doing, he wooed us and he won us, because that's how God is. He is a covenant making and a covenant-keeping God who is faithful day in and day out. And He will empower us to be covenant keepers as well. Believe it. Go to Him. Trust Him. Amen.